Good morning. How's everybody this morning? It's wet and cold, and it's going to get colder out there. Thank you, Luann, for the introduction. And it's nothing like being introduced by your sister to speak at chapel at Union. That's just an honor and a privilege. And Union is special, as she said. It was 37 years ago that first came to Union and was in the science department here, and just a lot of good mentors. But I came here kind of with an idea of doing biology, doing chemistry, and was thinking about maybe something like medical missions. I had been saved at an early age at the home church we grew up in New Johnsonville, Tennessee, called Trace Creek Baptist Church, little bitty country church. So those still little country churches are out there and still preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. And in that time also had felt a call, even at an early age, to international missions. And I didn't know exactly what that would look like, and grew up just an average Southern Baptist kid in a local small church. Got to Union University, and I want to say this by way of encouragement. Got to Union, and I really began to understand what it was to live my life 100% for Christ, because I had great teachers. I had great mentors here who took me under their wings and taught me. I had never really been discipled in my life until I got to Union University. We had discipleship groups on campus, and one of your professors here was one of my first disciple group leaders, Dr. George Guthrie. And George did a wonderful job with some of the folks on campus, and we began several discipleship groups. Those that were discipled, we began to multiply around campus. I had a great spiritual mentor in Dr. Bob Agee. My 18th birthday, I'll never forget. Well, we were on a BSU, used to be called the Baptist Student Union Retreat, at Brandon Springs in Land Between the Lakes. And on that 18th birthday, thinking I was a pretty good person, you know, God had saved me and I was looking at missions, but I was laying out on my face on the floor in that dorm room, in that bunkhouse area, and I was just praying and I was weeping before the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm at a point in my life, I want you to do anything that you want to do with me. I want to give you, I said, you've been savior of my life. I've tried to let you be Lord, but right now I really want to give over to you complete lordship in my life, in my heart. And what a wonderful time, a release time to saying, Jesus, whatever you want to do with my life, I want to be faithful and I want to follow you. And I just want to say to you in the word of encouragement, Union was a great place to learn to love others, learn to love the Lord, and learn to follow Him with all my heart. We had a great experience here. Then I went to Murray State University, did a master's in ag, and got married along the way. We went overseas first in 1983, began working with agriculture and healthcare ministries, helping people have better food, have clean water for their families, helping people with literacy, learning to read and write. Very, very simple things, but doing all of that in a way to be able also to share the gospel and make Jesus known. So I tell people through the years, and I always say this anywhere I go, I've had the most wonderful job, and I still have the most wonderful job in the world. I get to help people, and I get to tell them about Jesus. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. Helping people with their basic needs, whether those things are earthquakes in Pakistan, or whether there's refugee issues in Syria, or whether there's HIV/AIDS epidemics in sub-Saharan Africa. Baptist Global Response now works in about 65 to 70 countries around the world at any given time. We work with IMB missionaries. We work with national parks. We work with churches here in the States to find ways to address these chronic and these acute needs all around the world, things that you read about in the news every day, and find a way to help them address these needs that also get us to the point that we can share the gospel and tell them about not only a better life here on earth, which is what we have in Christ, is abundant life. We sang about that this morning, abundant life in Christ, but also abundant life for eternity. So it's wonderful to be with you this morning and to share with you. I'm going to share two stories out of the Bible, and you can follow along with me, or you just can listen. One is in the Old Testament, and the other one is in the New Testament. And they're stories that ask two questions. And then I want to tie these two stories kind of together. They seemingly are unrelated stories, but I want to tie them back together and then come back to these questions that are questions that the prophet and the disciples in the New Testament are struggling with. And they may be questions that, honestly, you and I struggle with every day, okay? The first story is from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and he was a minor prophet. He lived in a time in Judah when the northern kingdom, Israel, had fallen, and there had been judgment. The Syrian nation had come in and taken over and taking the folks into exile. And Judah, the southern kingdom, had watched their northern sister Israel go into exile and be destroyed and not really exist as a nation anymore. And the warning had come time after time to Judah, said, "Look at your sister Israel. Repent, consider your ways, turn, or the same things will be happening to you." All right? Now, Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he's writing at a time, but he's dealing with a question that he's struggling with. Actually, he's got a couple of questions. The first one, he's looking around. He said, "Okay, Lord, I know that you're going to bring judgment, and there's wickedness," but this is his question. "Lord, why do you tolerate any longer the wickedness of your people?" So his question is not for Judah. It's actually, "God, why don't you bring judgment? God, why do you allow suffering? Why do you allow violence?" He asks in the first chapter there, "God, how long are you going to look at this wickedness? Why do you tolerate the wrongdoing? Why is there no one that does right? God, what are you going to do about injustice?" That's what he asked God. And God answers Habakkuk, not in the way that Habakkuk thought he was going to answer him. But God says, "Habakkuk, I want you to stand back. I know you're upset at what you see in your fellow Judean brothers and sisters and all the evil and all the wickedness." He said, "But I want you to stand back because I'm about to do something that you would never believe. I'm going to do something totally amazing. It's going to blow your mind." He says, "I want to raise up this even more evil nation, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and I'm going to send them in to punish Judah and discipline them, and they're going to be my instruments of punishment on the wickedness in Judah." So God said, "I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up even a more wicked nation to punish my children." Habakkuk steps back at the end of chapter 1. He says, "But God, do you have to do it that way? Really? You're going to use even more wicked? Why do you have to do it this way?" And God answered him in the second chapter of Habakkuk. He says, "Habakkuk, I want you to remember, I'm God. I'm sovereign. And I want you to know this, the righteous will live by faith." That verse is actually Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted in the New Testament three times. He said, "I want you to have faith in me. The righteous are going to live and they're going to survive this, even this great calamity coming upon them. They live by faith." And then he says to him in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "Here's what's going to be the result of all this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea." So Habakkuk struggles. "God, what are you going to do about injustice? And then why are you going to do it that way? Isn't there another way to do it instead of using the Babylonians?" And God says, "I'm going to do it my way. I want you to have faith. And the result is the knowledge of my righteousness and my glory will cover the face of the earth." God's got a plan in every situation. I want you to know that this morning. God has got a plan in every problem, in every issue. And everything that you're struggling with, everything that we're struggling with in the world today, God has got a plan. He has not stepped down from his throne. Habakkuk then says, "Okay, God, I trust you." In verse 17 through 19 of chapter 3, he has this beautiful psalm of trust in the Lord. He said, "Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there be no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fell and all the crops in the field are gone, no cattle in the stall, no sheep in the pen," he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord my God, the God of my salvation." Okay, so here's this first question. God, what are you going to do about injustice? And then why are you going to do it this way? Then let's jump about 600 years later into the book of John, and John chapter 9. And there's a great story here. Give you a little bit of background. Jesus has been in the temple complex. He's forgiven a woman in John chapter 8, caught in the act of committing adultery. Then he's gone into the temple complex and he's talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talked about truth, true truth. He's talking about the light of the world and how he is the light of the world. And they begin confronting him and they ask him, said, well, how do you know all these things? Are you greater than our father Abraham? And in chapter 8, it goes on, Jesus makes this statement. If you ever wondered about the divinity of Christ, this passage lays it all to rest. Jesus says something that proves who he is in his relationship with God the Father. It makes the religious leaders so angry, they want to kill him that very moment. He says to them, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Goes back to that Mosaic time in the burning bush when God announced to Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus said, I am. I am. I'm God in flesh. And so they pick up stones. They're ready to kill him. And then the last part of chapter 8 of John tells us that he slipped out from their midst and out of the temple complex. And then he goes out of the temple area in the first part of John chapter 9. The first thing that Jesus sees. Now, I don't know how many of you have had near brushes with death. If you live in Nashville and drive in Nashville traffic, it's an everyday occurrence. But we lived on the mission field for years and years, and we, without going into detail, we've had very close brushes with things that could harm our family and us in multiple ways. And every time we came out of those close encounters with death, probably the first thing that we did was to gather our hens together and, you know, and find a way to decompress and get away from. And it's interesting. Jesus has this brush with death. These guys are picking up rocks to stone him. Very real threat. He slips out from them. He walks out of the temple. And what's the first thing he does? He sees a person in need. He sees a man born blind. And he stops. Isn't that interesting? And then there's this exchange with his disciples. And this is where we get to that other question that I wanted to mention. And his disciples, you know, notice that Jesus has stopped and talking to this blind man. And they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know, this guy is born blind. And so we're thinking somebody did something pretty bad for him to be born blind, right? I mean, isn't that why we have problems? Is we do bad things and then we get problems. Is that right? They said, who was it that sinned that this man was born blind? Was it this man, or was it his parents? And I can imagine Jesus kind of shaking his head and grinning and loving his disciples who were in a learning process, like we all are still in learning process now. And he said, you know, you don't get it. It wasn't either this man or his parents who sinned. He said, this man was born blind so that the power of God, the glory of God, the might of God, the dunamis of God might be displayed in his life. All right. So here are the couple of questions from these two stories. God, why do you allow suffering? Why do you tolerate injustice? That's a pretty good question. And maybe even the better question, maybe the one question that's unspoken, it's a little bit spoken in Habakkuk, but it's not there in the John story. Maybe it's a question that you and I find ourselves asking a lot of times, not just why God is suffering, but God, what are you going to do about it? That's a hard question. God, what are you going to do about it? I mean, look at the world today. Look at ISIS. Look at Paris last Friday. Look at all that's going on with Al-Qaeda, Al-Shabaab, Boko Haram. Look at every kind of weird group that's out there creating terror around the world. And you could say, God, what? Why? Why do you allow these things? Think about diseases like HIV/AIDS affecting 37, 40 million people around the world. Did you know that there are 17 million orphans in the world because of AIDS? There are communities in sub-Saharan Africa. You walk into the community and the average age of the head of the household is 15 years old because the adult population has been wiped out. And you look at that and you think, Well, why? Why the suffering? What about terrible disasters like the earthquake that hit earlier, two earthquakes that hit earlier in Nepal this year and killed tens of thousands and displaced 2.4 million people? What about Nepal? What about Haiti? What about China? What about Indonesia? What about Japan and the tsunami that hit a couple of years ago? What about the 150 million orphans in the world today? What about the 55 million refugees in the world today? What about the 27 million women and children caught up in human trafficking all over the world today? Why? We could even bring it down closer to home. God, why do you allow this sickness in my life? God, why do you allow these problems to come up? God, why do you allow the death of this loved one, a parent, a sibling, a child? We could go on and on and on and ask that question, why God, why God, why God? And that question is actually fairly easy to answer because we can go to the Bible and we can come up with an answer for that one. Why God? First of all, here's the simple truth. We live in a fallen world. If you were wanting to belonging to a race that had no problems, no issue, no death, no dying, no sickness, I would just say right now, you were born to the wrong race. I was born to the wrong race. We live in a fallen world since the time of our forefather Adam and our foremother Eve in the Garden of Eden. And because of that choice to rebel against God's perfect plan, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, specifically in verse 12, that sin entered the world through one man and death through that sin. And because we're all related to that one man, we all are related to and inherited that death sentence. That's the bad news. This world is dying. Every one of us in this room, we're young, maybe older, but we're all dying and decaying because sin is in the world and the choice of our forefathers. Now, the second question is, why God is there suffering? Okay, biblically we know we live in a fallen world. The second question may be the harder one. What God are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, I've got some good news for you today. And I've got some amazing news for you, okay? Which one you hear first, the good news or the amazing news? We'll go with good news, all right? Here's the good news. God has done something about it. God's done something about all of the suffering, all of the injustice, all of the problems that are in your life and my life, even the fact that we are walking about as dead people one of these days because we're going to decay and we're going to rot. Here's the good news. God did something. The Bible tells us that God loved the world so much. The refugees, the orphans, the diseases, the things that we struggle with. God loved the world so much. You know what he did? He sent his one and his only son. That's what it says. Very simple. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life everlasting. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the one and the only sent by the Father. So that's the good news. God has done something about all of this suffering world and all of this injustice. You know, when I see a disaster around the world, I think about jumping on a plane and running over and start distributing food and start helping with water and start helping with recovery and those things. And those are all good things. But in the end, the truth is the only thing that will change this world. I mean, we can hand out blankets. We can hand out food. We can hand out heating units for people experiencing harsh winters. But we need to hand out the message of eternal hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because here's God's answer. My answer to the world's problems, let's find a vaccine. Let's find a cure for AIDS. That's a great answer. And that would be a good thing. And we want to try to do that. But in the midst of that, if we lose sight of the fact that God loved the world so much, what he did was different than what we would do. It's kind of like standing back like a Habakkuk and looking at the nations and being amazed. God, why would you do that way? He loved the world so much. The good news is that he sent a cure, and his name is Jesus. Isn't that neat? Now, I told you I had good news. That's the good news, Jesus. Here's the amazing news in all of that. What has God done, and why did he do it? This is what kind of blows my mind. God said, I love the world so much, I'm going to send my son Jesus, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then God said, now I've got a plan for changing the whole world. You ready for this plan? I want you and you and you who have come to know my son Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Here's my plan for changing the world. I want you to go and tell others about my son. Isn't that amazing? God, the author, the power, everything of the universe, sent his son to take care of the world. And then his plan for changing the world is for you and I to take that message to those who have never heard. That should just blow your mind. God did something about suffering. He sent Jesus. And God does something about suffering. Then he sends you and I out to make Christ known to a lost and a dying world. The Bible gives us a really clear commission. It says that we are to be his ambassadors. We are to be ministers of reconciliation, those who are restoring right relationships, not right relationships to us, but right relationships of a world lost to God through his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing that God would send his son and then he would entrust that message of his son going out through ordinary folks like you and like me? Now, I can't tell you all of the reasons, backing it out just a little bit, I can't tell you all of the reasons why there is an ISIS. And I know that this answer here may still leave you a little bit of disappointment in the answer that I've given you. I can't tell you all the reasons why there is and what's happening and what will happen in the future as terrorism spreads across the world. One thing I can tell you, I can stand here and I can give you testimony of what I've seen happen with ISIS. Did you know that even though it's an evil organization, that because of ISIS, more and more Muslims are coming to faith than ever before in history? You know why? They're tired of it. They're being driven out. They're being driven out of places that we've had very limited access to. Now they're coming into countries and places that now we have open access to them. People who have never heard the gospel being driven out by evil people coming to places where now they have a chance to hear about the hope that's in Jesus Christ. Now, only God could do that. That's amazing. We were sitting in a living room on the border of Syria about a year back, and we went into a home of a family that just walked out of Damascus, and we took a food packet to them, myself and the translator. His name is Osama, no joke, that was his name. Osama and I go to this family, and they're living in an abandoned apartment building, probably about 20, 30 families. We went to visit this one. They'd walked out of Damascus all the way over into this neighboring country. They had fled because of fear of their life, fear of their children. They had two small girls, the husband and wife. We walked in, and we were bringing them some comfort, some help, some initial food packets and some shelter materials, things to help them get resettled where they were. We sat down in the living room. It was amazing. The father took the package and the food, and he said, thank you, and he put it off the side. He said, but that's not what I want to talk to you about today. He says, I just want you to know, he said, I'm very devout in my faith, have been all through the years. He said, but I'm tired of it. It's not right. There's got to be something more. And he said, you know, since we have been here and walked out of our country, no one has helped us except for you followers of Jesus Christ. He said, thank you for the food. Thank you for helping my family. He said, but I want you to tell me about Jesus. I want to know who he is. I want you to tell me who Jesus really is. Because if he does this and he loves like this, then I want this for my family. Over and over, we're seeing this happen all throughout the Middle East and related to this crisis in Syria. I'm not endorsing ISIS. I'm not happy about it. It's a horrible thing. But in the midst of that, God says, stand back and look at the nations. And it's amazing what I can do in the midst of what we see as chaos. A couple of weeks ago in Nepal, the earthquake that hit there in April and the second one in May displaced 2.4 million people, tens of thousands killed. And we look at that as a horrible tragedy. But it's interesting to know that the two major areas that this earthquake hit, one called Sindapalchok and one called Gorkha, are provinces and areas that have been very hostile to the gospel for 20 years. 20 years ago, we were in there. Some of our teams were in there working and were actually driven out, burned out, threatened. The local pastor stayed in there. He had become a believer with some of our teams that were working there. He had stayed there for 20 years, had received beatings all the time, death threats on his family, everything done to force them to leave their community. For 20 years, they stayed there. I got a chance to go back and visit with Batray, and we were talking about this, and he was talking about everything that the local folks there to intimidate. These were communist rebels, and these were also some radical folks in their faith. The folks there, they'd actually gotten to where they would dig up the dead bodies of the Christians who had been buried. They would chop them up, and they would throw them into the churches to intimidate the folks, to drive them away. Batri said to them, he said, you can do anything you want. You can keep on beating. You can kill us. We will not leave here. We are going to stay for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the people here. The earthquake hit in two of these areas. We began responding, began getting to relief goods to Batri and some of his community workers. We had some volunteer teams to go and help. And they began working with the local school and the community with food and with shelter and with counseling. Batri told me, he said, after 20 years, he said, the village came to me and the leaders, and they apologized. They said, we're so sorry. We're so sorry for persecution that we have inflicted upon you and your family. And we're happy that your church, we're even going to provide a place, a cemetery that nobody can violate. We'll build a fence around it for you so you can protect, you know, those who have passed on that belong to your faith. And we want to know more about Christ. And the leader's wife of that persecution has become a follower of Christ. And she's attending that small church. So I can't tell you all of the reasons why there is an ISIS. I can't tell you all the reasons why there are earthquakes like the one that hit Nepal and thousands of lives are lost and families displaced. I can tell you, though, that in the midst of those things, there are amazing opportunities to show the love and the compassion of Christ and amazing opportunities to proclaim the truth of the gospel where the gospel, in many cases, has never been heard. I can't even answer the reason for all the personal problems in your life. I can't answer for the reasons of the personal problems in my life either. I can't give you all of those answers, why there's tragedies, why there's struggle. But I can say this like Habakkuk, and this is what I'll close with this morning. As God said in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And stand back in the midst of that chaos and injustice and thing that's going on in your life and in the world, God may be doing something that will just utterly amaze you and utterly amaze me. And here's the purpose of all of this. Because in the end, the world will be covered with the glory of God. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your message this morning. Thank you that you're a God who loved us so much that you sent your one and your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Thank you that you have called us and saved us, and you've set us apart for the purpose of making your name known to our neighbors and to the nations. We give you the honor. We give you the glory. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.